on what is the gospel, what is the good news. And I embarked upon this study because I think that oftentimes we use terminology and we throw terminology around. And for those of you who have been around the church for any length of time, you've probably used the word gospel at some point in time. You've probably talked about the good news of Jesus. But we're looking at the question, hopefully with a little bit of a fresh eye, to say, what's so good about the good news of Jesus? And if I said to you, what is the gospel, you might come up with, kind of on the spot, Jesus saves us from our sins. And that's right. But when we talk about what it means for Jesus to save us from our sins, what we most oftentimes mean is simply this, that God sends Jesus and He sends Jesus so that we don't have to endure the punishment and penalty of hell and we get heaven. That we talk about the gospel and Jesus saves us merely in terms of kind of a change in eternal postcode. That we're not going to get punishment and now we're going to get this reward. And we're kind of left with, I think, sometimes the idea of, so what now? What are we all doing here? For those of us who are Christians, what's the point? Why didn't we kind of turn to Jesus by faith and Him just suck us up? You know, like a Hoover, just up to heaven, right? Why did He not do that? Why are we here? And I think it's that point that we really need to look at. And we're going to look at both that side of things, both this morning and evening. So come back. I expect all of you to be here. The idea that what does it mean that Jesus saves us, not only in what we looked at last Sunday morning in the idea of our justification, which is a fancy Bible word for saying that when we put our faith in Jesus, He counts our sins to Jesus, and He counts as Jesus' righteousness to me. And that is a beautiful promise of the gospel. That promise is life-changing. And if you have not experienced the life-changing grace of that promise, then I encourage you to turn to Jesus, who really does invite sinners to be made whole, to be forgiven, to be restored to Him. That's the doctrine of justification that we looked at last week. That we are imputed with, that's another fancy kind of theological word, that Jesus counts our sin to Him and we get His righteousness. And that's beautiful, but it's not the whole story of the gospel. That's not all it means to be saved. There's a fuller story to come to even that beautiful part. I'm a big fan of the Antique Roadshow. That probably tells you that I'm kind of nerdy. I think they have the Antique Roadshow here as well as in the United States. And the Antique Roadshow, if you haven't seen it, is basically people bringing in their junk to be appraised by experts. And they have all these fascinating stories. One of my favorite stories of the Antique Roadshow, and really I'm more fascinated with the more expensive the items are, but one of my favorites was this person brought in a desk, and it was in the United States. They brought in this desk, and it was clearly old. And this person so what they usually do is they talk to the presenter and they say, well, tell me, you know, the presenter asks the person, tell me about this desk. And he says, well, it's been in our family for 100 years. I know that for sure. It's been very special in our family. We love it. But I keep my television on it in the living room that we live in. It's there for us. We love it, but I kind of treat it kind of just like a normal object. But it's a family heirloom. My grandmother passed it down to my aunt, and when she passed it down to me, and it's very special. And I'm here to find out a little bit more about it. And the presenter begins to say to them, well, you know what you have is not merely a neat family heirloom. This is the first president of the United States school desk. And he begins to describe all the details of how he was able. It wasn't just because it looked like George Washington chewing gum underneath the thing. But that he describes in detail how he knows that this desk is not merely a family heirloom, but it ends up being worth 150,000 pounds. Now that's in the antique roadshow world when I go, okay, well, you want to buy it? who cares if it's a family heirloom? There you go. But what that person found out when they went to the antique roadshow that morning was that their family heirloom, something they cherished, they knew was important to them, had so much grander and more valuable and more treasured story about it. And so when we talk about the gospel, my encouragement to you is not to kind of forsake the idea simply that Jesus saves. That is a beautiful concept. It is straightforward and clear that I have an eternal destiny of life rather than death. But that's not the whole story. There's something even bigger and more beautiful about what it means to receive the salvation that Jesus gives us. And today we're going to be looking at not justification, but we're going to look at a little bit of the concept of sanctification. Tonight we'll look at sanctification a little bit too, and then the idea of glorification. Those are kind of the three elements of the gospel we're looking at in our study. But what we're going to look at today in the verses in Romans 6 are that God's, the kind of further story that we're going to look at this morning from the one that we kind of assume naturally is the idea that God not only is committed in the gospel by His grace to declare you as a sinner and me as a sinner righteous and forgiven, but that He is committed to making us what He has declared us to be. Do you get that? There's a fuller promise to the gospel that it's not just a legal declaration of what you are, even though that's beautiful. But Jesus is utterly committed to renovating you, to restoring you, to buying you back from sin so that you not only have the declaration legally, but you begin to experience the freeing power of the gospel. Look with me at Romans chapter 6. Bear with me as I read the entire chapter. This is God's word, and it's part of the gospel that Paul explains. I'm going to read the final two verses of chapter 5 so you get a sense of the joy that brings in chapter 6. The law was, by the way, this is on 1132, that's on your. The law was added so that the trespasses might increase. But where sin increased, grace all the more increased. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace might increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have new life. We may live this new life. If we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away with. Do you hear that we just talked about? That we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died for to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer your parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer your parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, you are under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves, used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you have been entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. Then, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that are now you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set freed from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and it results in eternal life. For the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Paul opens this chapter when he starts talking about, and he uses some crazy illustrations in this chapter. And he opens this chapter with a question based on all that has come before in Romans 3, 4, and 5 in particular, where Paul goes on and on and on about the grandeur and the greatness and the inescapability of God's grace. Look at those words. Where sin increased, grace super increased. Where sin used to have mastery, now grace reigns. It's all of grace. We talked a little bit about that last week. But he opens this new chapter with a question, assuming that we are going to misunderstand the grace of the gospel. That we're going to miss the grandeur and greatness of the good news of Jesus. You see, he opens with the question, what shall we say then? If grace is this awesome, should we go on sinning because you're just going to meet me in grace wherever I go? And Paul's response to that is obviously a by no means. Absolutely not. Why? Because you've fundamentally misunderstood the nature of gospel grace, if that is your response. But what we need to understand is this, and I think that it's an important lesson for those of us who come from whatever we call ourselves, evangelicals, conservatives, Bible-believing Christians, that oftentimes grace isn't too good to be true, but it sounds like it is. And we begin to, like Paul, begin to doubt the grace of God, or at least kind of begin to truncate it, to categorize it, because we're uncomfortable with just how lavish it is. We're uncomfortable with the idea that it really is that free. And I think, to be honest, one of the reasons we're uncomfortable or we doubt the grace of God is because we all know the kind of used car salesman, fine print, you know, if you're ever watching the telly and something pops up and it says free, 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 Then, I don't know about here in the UK, but certainly in the United States, there's this long-running, you know, guy that is basically an auctioneer at the end of it. Like, well, it's not really free because you're never going to get this and you're not going to do it and it costs you £1,000,000. You know, I mean, you know, that there's this qualification at the bottom, the fine print. And we're all skeptical of something that's free. But I think Paul is hitting at something more than just kind of our natural worldly skepticism. I think he's hitting on the fact that by nature, our kind of natural bent is toward self-reliance. I don't want to have to depend upon the grace of God. I don't like it that I have to rest only in Jesus. I don't like it that Paul tells me in other places in the Scriptures that my righteousness is rubbish before God. That God is pleased with my good works, but in terms of their ultimate efficacy, their effectiveness to make me a better man, they're vain and hopeless. That what Paul is confronting us with, the freeness of God's grace, is he's challenging us away from this natural bent towards self-reliance. And what you need to understand, whether you are a Christian or you are not a Christian here today, is that you need to understand that the gospel cannot be achieved. It must be ultimately received. And Paul's talking about that, about sanctification, here, just like he talked about it in justification. That we never kind of outrun Jesus. We never become independent of the grace of God. We never kind of grow up and mature and kind of leave God's grace and go, you know what, I used to need God's grace, but now I don't. I've been a Christian for about 19 years. I've been a pastor for about 8 to 10 years. And I am more aware now than I ever have been. And I'm sure that those of us that are more wise and gray-headed in the congregation could stand before us and say the exact same thing. People who have been walking with Jesus for 50 and 60 years, knowing it is but for the grace of God. And Paul is hammering that point home, that all you've got is Jesus. All you have is grace. Hebrews 12 tells us that Jesus is the one who started this. He's the author and He's the finisher of our faith. So when we talk about the grace of the gospel extending from justification, the beginning of the Christian life, to glorification tonight, Jesus overarches all of it. That His grace overarches it and undergirds every point in the process. And that is going to be tremendously good news for you and me as we wrestle and struggle with sin. Because when we come to Jesus and He declares us righteous, we don't just immediately become righteous. We are declared righteous before God's throne. It is our legal status, but I don't experience that righteousness. I still struggle and wrestle with sin. We're going to talk more about that tonight. But I want you to understand, and I think that we need to embrace the all-encompassing sufficiency of God's grace, because St. Columba's, if you really preach the grace of the gospel, you will be misunderstood too. Do you know that? If you really are a church that grace takes hold of, there are going to be other churches, Christians, non-Christians around the city that go, man, those people are crazy. They got all kinds of loonies in here. Those people are sinners. They're not the typical Christians. They're blowing our paradigms. You don't look like the Christians I'm used to. You don't act like the Christians that I'm used to. If I come off the streets into this church and I hear you talking about grace and not this self-righteous, judgmental arrogance that most Christians have, people will misunderstand and need further explanation of the gospel of grace. Are you willing to be misunderstood because you hold on to grace so desperately? It's just Jesus. It's just grace. That He's confronting us with this. I was having a conversation I was sharing with Paul a little earlier. There's a woman next door in the sandwich shop, and our team who was here all these past few weeks basically just goes over and gets a toasty or a panini or whatever else grilled sandwich that we can buy right now for not 20% more next door. And I had a conversation with her, and she said, what are you doing over there? And I said, well, and I always hesitate to do this, but I said, I'm a pastor. And I kind of brace myself, figure out what she's going to respond. And she's like, what? And she began to tell me her story of basically after 5 years going back into a church and the priest not greeting her with open arms to say, this is a place for people like you who have abandoned their faith and who are now back. Come. He basically beat her over the head with her guilt and her shame. And how could she possibly be away that long? And she told me, she said, I'm done. I'm never going back. I invited that woman to St. Columbus, because I told her this place is different. This place is a place of grace. This is a place where you can see Jesus and that you are under grace, not under law. That's what the gospel calls us to. And it is sometimes scary and unpredictable, but I think that we need to make sure that we don't mitigate against the dangers. Because I think as conservatives, as evangelicals, as Bible-believing, whatever we are, sometimes the freeness of God's grace scares us. And we start kind of adding on a few little subtle laws or qualifications. Yes, God is gracious, but don't do this. Well, yes, God is gracious, but you should dress like this, right? Or you should talk like this, or you shouldn't do this. That we begin to kind of turn back to the law. And Paul tells us in Galatians 3:3, he says, are you so foolish that you would begin by the Spirit, you would begin by the grace of God, and that you would be sanctified by the flesh? It's grace from beginning to end that undergirds all of our redemption, all of our salvation, the whole of the gospel. And you see, the reason that grace is like this is not just kind of a static existence that's kind of, yeah, I got grace back then, and I'm kind of, yeah, I don't know what I'm doing now, but... is because by grace you enter into a relationship with a dynamic, personal God. Did you see what Paul said when he used the language? And it's kind of weird to us, I think, but that he uses the language. He says, you're not going to go on sinning that grace might abound, that you might not kind of casually look at the grace of God. Why? Because verse 2, you died to sin, and how can we live in it any longer? And then he uses this illustration to talk about the nature of grace, the nature of our relationship. He says, you were baptized into Jesus Christ, baptized into His death, And then in verse 5, he goes on to explain the word baptism, the idea of being united to Jesus, both in his death and in his resurrection. Anna, Lauren, and Tim, I saw them walking in this morning in Morningside, and they had their you have a little girl? Is that right? Yeah. They had their little girl. Tim had the little girl bound up in one of those little wraps or papoose things, you know, that you like suck the kid to, right? So wherever the kid's just like out the... and we have one of those little baby Bjorn. It looks like that actually the parent is the parachute to the child. I love that. But the idea that's going on in this passage is that one. It's saying that, you see, by faith, you have been united to Jesus. That you are attached to Him. Scripture will tell us in John 15, that we are engrafted into, we become one with, kind of like Anna, Lauren, and Tim's little girl, you know, that's kind of wherever Daddy went this morning, she went. Because she is attached. She's along for the ride. She's united to Him. And so, the fact that sanctification moves in the life of the believer is not this idea that we're kind of getting on and doing something for Jesus. Because sanctification is not something that we do for Jesus, but do by Jesus. That we are linked in, we are united to Him. That He is committed to us. As much as He is committed to declaring you righteous, He is committed to making you righteous. That's a good word for those of us who are not right now righteous. And that if we're united to Jesus and it's Him who leads us, just like Tim running around with his daughter, that it's where He goes and leads us, then we can rest in His care. That grace becomes real to us. That we don't get all concerned and insecure and fearful as we come before our Father because we are linked in, engrafted to Jesus. Look at verses 5 through 9. These declarative statements. The idea that this is who you are, that you've been united to Jesus, you've been crucified with Him and raised with Him. So we know that the old self was crucified and the body of sin might be done away with. These are the indicatives. This is what God promises you. And then it's from those indicatives, the imperatives follow, verse 11. So, because you're united to Jesus, because you're linked into Him, because He's put sin to death in you, count yourselves dead. Do you see the point that I'm trying to get at? I'm trying to get us to understand when we're talking about the okay, I've gotten saved, and now I am being saved. That this is not kind of Jesus' bit over here and now it's on with us. But that this whole thing that we call salvation, this whole thing that we talk about as the gospel, the good news, is Jesus. I love the illustration in the Old Testament. Moses has died. Joshua's about to go in and face the enemy in Canaan. He is about to encounter giants that have already scared off generations of Israelites. They're fearful. They're coming up with strategies. Joshua's standing there kind of hashing through the details. And all of a sudden, this warrior appears. It's the angel of the Lord. And Joshua turns around and goes, whoa, You can imagine the glory of the angel of the Lord, the power, right? The angels in the Bible are not these little fat cherubs that you put on a mantle somewhere. They are powerful, fear-inducing, glorious beasts who overwhelm you by their beauty, majesty, and strength. So Joshua, working through the final plans of how to overcome the Canaanite lands, and he turns around and he sees this figure, and his first words to this angel are you on our side or on theirs? Because I just want to make sure I get that straight right before we start. And I love what the angel of the Lord says back to him. He says, are you on my side or on theirs? What was the angel of the Lord trying to convey? He was trying to say, this is principally my fight. This is my judgment. This is my reward for my people. This is me. This is what I'm doing through you. This is not principally your effort to kind of please God. It is my fight. Are you on my side? I'm not on your side. You're either on my side or their side. The Old Testament says that over and over again. That salvation belongs to the Lord. Our hope for this grace that we all long for is in His mighty and righteous right hand. Not in yours. Not in mine. It is grace by which we are dead to sin and we are united to Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean that we're just merely passive, kind of, well, you know what? Thanks for saving me, Jesus. I'm going to sit back here and I'm just going to kind of twiddle my thumbs in passivity until you come again. No, we need to be much more strategic than that. Joshua still went out and fought battles and had to trust and try to, but it was principally God's fight. You see, we have this weird notion that it's kind of either God does it unilaterally or we do it. And God doesn't buy into those categories. God brings about His sovereign ordained purposes through our prayers, our praises, our efforts, our preaching, our singing, that He actually uses me and you in this great work of redemption. It's amazing. So don't sit back just kind of passively. And we really need to be more strategic in understanding our enemy as well as our Savior. You know, so He promises us this freedom. You've been freed in Jesus. You died to sin. You're now free to live. But He does so in the last part of the chapter in a bit of a curious way, the way that He describes freedom. Did anybody pick up on that? That He describes freedom, verse 14, sin is no longer master. You're under grace. You're under grace. Verse 18, you've been set free to sin. Sweet, love that. And have become slaves of righteousness. Excuse me? Verse 22, you've been set free from sin so that you can be a slave of God. Does anybody else find that concerning? We've been freed to be slaves. Freed to slaves? You see, what Paul is picking up on is what Jesus has already told us that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, is the idea that we all have a master. There is something in life for each one of us, whether we're Christians or non-Christians, that owns us. Where we rest in, what gives us value, where we find joy. What shapes our identity and what we love about life or what we hate? And Paul is making it clear that either these masters lead to life or they lead to death. Either you're under a master that will shape your identity and the trajectory of your life towards a greater fracturing and undoing of who you were created to be? Or you will be shaped by a new master towards life. Why the image of slavery? I think in some ways he's trying to kind of be provocative. Jesus did that when he talked about the leaven sometimes. A lot of times Jesus would talk about the leaven as a negative thing. But then in Matthew 13, he goes on and he says, now be the leaven in the world. Same kind of thing here. I think that he's using the word, the kind of image in our mind of slavery. And why is he doing that? I think he's doing that for two reasons. I think he's doing that, one, because it really is, according to Lloyd-Jones, the idea of a totalitarian obedience. That we were absolutely his. There's no clock in, clock out identity in the Christian life. That's called hypocrisy. And Jesus speaks quite directly to that in Revelation 3:15, and he says, that makes me sick. That idea that you kind of live the Christian life here and don't live it over here makes me want to vomit. But it's not just that. And I think the reassurance to us is not, he's not just calling us to, like, you know, Matthew 22, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. All of you. You are a slave. You are submissive. You're a servant giving all of your life and heart to Him. But also, the idea of slavery is something very beautiful and reassuring. That we are captives of God's grace. He's going to go on and say in Romans, there's nothing that can snatch you out of my hand. Not that person, not the scheme of the devil, not even your sin can snatch you out of my hand. I've got you. I own you. You are mine. We are bound by the grace of God. That's part of the gospel. That we are slaves to Jesus. And he mixes in here this idea that our sanctification, our idea of being slaves of righteousness, is not just righteousness, by the way, is not just that kind of legal thing here. We're talking about sanctification where it's more of an experiential thing. And so he's mixing here the idea of our growth in grace and our mission in the world. Because those are not dichotomous in God's view of the gospel. That the idea is that you will grow up in God's grace, that it will become real to you, that you will look at yourself and be shaped by it, and then you will go out and reshape the world. There's these concentric circles of the reach of God's grace into the world. And we are those instruments. 2 Corinthians, Dan, when he was here, was looking at 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians 5 clearly tells us that we have received the message of reconciliation so that we might be messengers of the reconciliation. That God is making His appeal through us. That you are slaves of righteousness. Now go and be instruments of righteousness in the world. You have died to sin. Jesus has given you His grace if you have turned to Him by faith. And Paul wants us to understand this doesn't lead us to apathy. He wants us to grow in our view of the gospel, that we treasure it all the more. My hope for us, Saint C's, is that we see the beauty of the promise of the declared righteousness of Jesus that is ours by grace alone. But that our understanding of the good news grows. That we see this whole thing called the Christian life. That we have seen that Jesus has definitively broken not only and killed the penalty of sin, but broken the power of sin in our lives. And that He has got us. And that it is His fight and not principally mine. And that He, as we'll look tonight, will bring us home. That He will make us fully who He declared to us to be, that He is at work by His Holy Spirit to making us. We will one day see Him as He is and be made like Him. That's the gospel. Is your understanding, is my understanding of the gospel big enough? Is your understanding of God's grace big enough to see all of that? I pray that it is so. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for the opportunity to look at Your Word. Confront us by Your grace. Lead us away from ourselves and our self-reliant attitudes. And make us new like Jesus. Help us to believe the promise of the gospel that You really have put sin to death in our lives. That You may renew us by Your grace. In Christ's name, amen.